want to continue on the same theme, really, that Emily and Peter have begun, to illustrate the wonderful truth that Easter makes a difference, that Jesus being alive matters to real life. And via Acts 10, I want to illustrate the wonderful truth that Jesus lives, breaks down barriers, and reaches into every culture and every ethnicity imaginable. Even reaches beyond what we might call respectable boundaries. It reaches to people who are seemingly beyond reach, untouchable. Indeed, the Peter and Cornelius story, I think, proves how indiscriminate the gospel is. That's the word I'd like to use tonight. The gospel is indiscriminate in its power, disregarding race, disregarding religious background, culture, history, baggage. The message of Easter is indiscriminate in its power. It's powerful enough to include everyone, even those whom we think, even those whom Peter thought were beyond reach, were too far gone, too far away. So we're going to unpack that today, the indiscriminate nature of the gospel. But the second and paradoxical truth we're going to explore tonight is that the gospel is discriminatory. That is, that the Easter news is good news for everyone, but not everyone thinks it's good news. Yes, the gospel casts the net wide in terms of its inclusiveness, but the gospel also makes truth claims, narrow ones. So we'll find tonight that there is something about the Easter story that discriminates, that distinguishes between those who accept it and those who reject it. But first off, before we make such bold claims that the gospel is both discriminatory and indiscriminate, I want to prove from the rest of the Bible that this is true. Not just from Acts 10, I think we can go back further, indeed, to resurrection morning. And then we can go back even further to Jesus' pre-death resurrection life. For example, have a look in Matthew 28 with me. This is the one of the resurrection narratives. I'm not going to read it all out. I'll just read out the first little bit. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake. There are lots of big, amazing things that happen. As Greg pointed out this morning, there are physicalizations of theological truths. The angel says to the women, "Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus. He's not here. He's risen. Come see. Then go tell. You will see him in Galilee." The women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, worshipped him. And then he tells them, "Don't be afraid, go to Galilee, tell everyone to go there." This is the first evidence in the resurrection morning account that the gospel breaks down barriers. Because whom does Jesus choose deliberately to appear to? Women. Not his disciples, not respectable men, women. In Jesus' day, women were basically second-class citizens. If a woman and a man both saw an incident and got to report about it in court, the women's would be disregarded and the men's would be upheld. You might remember in Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow. She's wanting to get her case heard, and she's not getting her case heard. And you know one of the reasons why she wasn't getting her case heard? It was just taken for granted that if you didn't have a man to advocate for you, that if you didn't have a man in your presence saying, "Hey, judge, listen to this widow," that you would get not a hearing. So it's scandalous, and it's evidence of Jesus' willingness to break down and reach beyond every boundary for him to appear to women as trustworthy, yet not trustworthy in the world's eyes, witnesses, first witnesses. So the gospel is indiscriminate in its reach, but it's also discriminatory. You can notice what the women did when they saw Jesus. They had the choice to worship or not worship, and they worshipped. So Jesus' resurrection does demand allegiance or rejection. indiscriminate yet discriminatory gospel. Here's another example. The way that Matthew 28 ends is with the Great Commission. What does Jesus tell his disciples? Go and make disciples of all nations. Here we go. Up until this point, they had been locked in a Jewish cultural vacuum. And here, Jesus is saying, I want this news of the resurrection to go to the ends of the earth. Breaking down barriers. Indiscriminate reach. And yet, it's also quite discriminatory. Look at what Jesus says. He talks as if all nations owe their allegiance to him. He talks as if some don't even believe in him, but they should. He talks as if his disciples should convert people. You see, the gospel discriminates between those who accept it or those who reject it. So there you have it. Clues just in the post-resurrection itself that this Easter news is both global in its insignificance and huge in its reach, but it's also quite narrow in its claims and exclusive. At this point, I wonder, of course, is there any other evidence earlier than resurrection morning? Yes, there is. You just look at how Jesus lived his life. You look at who wrote this resurrection story, Matthew. His other name was, who knows, Levi. What was his job before he met Jesus? He was a tax collector. It says that Jesus met him, saw him in his booth. Some of you know this, but tax collectors in that day, as Jews, were despised by their fellow Jews because they were exploiting their fellow Jews and giving money to the Roman oppressors. They were traitors, but then they were also really just puppets for the Romans doing their dirty work on the ground. It was scandalous that Jesus would reach out to this Levi, this Matthew. This gospel is indiscriminate in its reach. Yet it's discriminatory. What did Jesus say? Follow me. Demands a response of allegiance. Follow me. Or you take the woman in Luke 7 who's anointing Jesus and whose tears of repentance and confession wet his feet and his hair and who poured oil over Jesus. This is a prostitute coming into a party, crashing that party, embarrassing all the guests, all the religious guests, all the important men. What does Jesus do? He accepts her. He says, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she's loving much. She's been forgiven much. See this indiscriminate love? A woman of ill repute, even she can be welcomed by Jesus into the kingdom of God. Yet, with conditions. She needed to express repentance. She needed to worship, and she does. See, the gospel is indiscriminate and discriminatory. Just one last example, the Samaritan woman in John 4. The fact that she was a Samaritan was enough to make her an enemy of Jesus as a Jew. The fact that she was a woman, again, we've already established, makes her putting up yet another barrier. Jesus says, engages her in conversation for one thing, and then leads her to the point of need. She's not satisfied. She thirsts. She's had five, at least, sexual relationships with men, and the man she's now with is not even her husband. Jesus points that out and says, I will give you living water. I'll give you thirst-quenching water. Ask me. See that? Indiscriminate reach of the gospel, but very discriminatory in its bounds, in its conditions. I could go on, but this much I think is clear. The life of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, is mounting a case for the indiscriminate and discriminatory gospel. I want to look at both of those truths, the indiscriminate nature and the discriminatory nature of the gospel, in turn, because both are important. Let's go to Peter and Cornelius to do that. It starts up at verse 1 of chapter 10. Please go there with me. I'll summarize a bit of it and then I'll read the rest. Basically, we meet Cornelius as a God-fearing man. We don't know if he's a Christian. He's probably not, actually. But he's not a Jew either because he's not part of the Jewish culture. He's ethnically not a Jew. Yet he's somehow heard about God. And he's sent an angel. And the angel tells him, send men to find this guy, Simon Peter. He's going to tell you something very important. And so Cornelius does. Peter, meantime, is being met in a vision. Verse 9, verse 10. Peter became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. What's going on here? Well, basically, Peter was a racist. Peter was a xenophobe. He's a Christian, but somehow he has compartmentalized his faith to disregard other people from other cultures and exclude them from the same gospel he is enjoying. And I want us to notice the lengths God goes to correct Peter, to bring him back to the far-reaching power of the gospel. He puts him into a trance of all things. He gives him this unmistakable vision. Peter would have known exactly what was going on. Unclean animals. He was instructed to go, kill, and eat. And God saying, "No, no, no. You think that this is what makes you a believer, keeping to dietary laws? No, I have made all people clean." I think God does this because he cares so much about the Great Commission. Peter, by this stage, had probably forgotten Jesus' instruction, "Go make disciples of all nations," and he'd kept it within the Jewish fold. So Peter had to get the full implications of the gospel. He had to get that although theologically he'd left Judaism at the door once it led him to Jesus, he'd actually kept a Jewish ethic that said, "I can't touch a Gentile, let alone touching unclean food. It would make me unclean in God's sight, impure in God's sight. I would be defiled just by touching that person, touching that animal." He thinks that that's what matters. So God changes his mind. More than that, God changes his heart. I say that because his transformation is almost immediate. Look at verse 22 with me. While he's still thinking about the vision, Cornelius' men come. Verse 22, Cornelius the centurion is a righteous, God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. The holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. And then verse 23, this is where I love. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. My goodness. A few moments earlier, this Peter would not even touch an unclean animal, let alone touch a Gentile. And now he's welcoming Gentiles to sleep under the same roof as he does. God has changed his heart. The turnaround is huge. It just continues. You heard Karen read out from verse 34. I now realize that how true it is that God does not show favoritism. What? Culturally, as a Jew, that made no sense. Indeed, it was scandalous. The Jews were the ones whom God had placed his special affection and favor upon. Peter has now realized that through Jesus and the Holy Spirit's outpouring, that special favor extends to all flesh. Gets even more amazing in terms of Peter's transformation. Look down at verses 44 onwards. While he's still speaking, God just interrupts. The Holy Spirit just kind of overwhelms this situation and takes over. Peter's still preaching and the Holy Spirit decides to baptize people. Decides to allow the gift of tongues to come forth, even from Gentiles. And Peter is astounded, and indeed his heart has been turned around. Complete 180, because he says, well, they've received the Holy Spirit. I've received the Holy Spirit. Let's baptize these people. What's to keep them? And that's extraordinary. Peter's saying, let them be welcomed into the family of Christ. They're not anymore unclean, untouchable. They're now brother, sister. Peter got the gist. The gospel is indiscriminate. Indiscriminate. How indiscriminate do we think it is? I was talking to Richard during the week. Down in Melbourne, if you went there on a Saturday afternoon or so, CBD, corner of Burke and Swanston Streets, you'd most likely find a couple of believers staked out on street corners. There are Christians on one side with their paraphernalia and literature and chatting to people, and there are the Muslims on the other street corner with their literature and paraphernalia and talking to people. Some interesting conversations go back and forth. You can ask Richard about that after. But the Christians are holding up a sign that just says this: Jesus loves Muslims. Does he? We actually have our own version of this story coming to Bendigo soon. As you've probably noticed in the papers, just down the street, there are a lot of strong opinions about this mosque being built in Bendigo. I want to ask a question. Is it possible that God, just like he went to great lengths to get Peter's attention, just like he went to great lengths to prove the far-reaching power of the gospel, is it possible that God is presenting Bendigo Christians with a symbolic challenge? A mosque in your own backyard, Bendigonians, screaming at us. Muslims can become Christians too. Jesus loves Muslims too. I want to contend tonight that there is a direct correlation between the reach of your gospel, how far your good news goes, to whom it really goes, and the response that you have to the seemingly unreachable, untouchable people. In other words, if you don't believe the resurrection of Jesus breaks down every barrier, racial, cultural, religious, every barrier, then you'll find it very hard to believe that Muslims can become Christians. It's not just Muslims we are talking about tonight. It's not just Muslims seemingly out of God's reach who are within God's reach. You know what was so outrageous about a Jew associating with a Gentile is that they would become defiled. It was all a matter of cleanliness. People would think that you were, and indeed you would have to go through a ritual cleansing, that you were very much dirty, tainted by that association. We have our modern day equivalents, don't we? People whom we fear reaching out to because to do so might taint us, might taint our reputations. There are people in our thoughts, we never say this, but there are people whom we think are designated beyond God's reach. I knew a guy in Melbourne, a pastor, Mark was his name. One year he set up a Christian stall at Sexpo. If you don't know what Sexpo is, it's like a convention for the adult entertainment industry. Pornography is basically its selling tool. And Mark went in there because he thought that the gospel was so indiscriminate that porn stars needed Jesus and convention workers needed Jesus and those who were addicted to pornography needed Jesus. Mark got into conversations where he talked about satisfaction because all he knew was these were people looking for pleasure but they weren't finding it in Christ. All he knew was they were onto something when it comes to finding true fulfillment, but they were finding it in the wrong spot. He was there because he thought the gospel was so indiscriminate in its reach that it belonged at Sexpo. I hope you find all of this indiscriminate gospel stuff very scandalous. That's what God wants. We should be scandalized by it. Because to return to the Sexpo thing for a little bit, God wants us to see that before you, before I met Jesus, we were on the other side of Mark's stall. Unreachable. Addicted to something. Might not have been sex, but it might have been something else. It would have been something else. Seeking pleasure and satisfaction in lesser things. We were far off. And then what did God do? He reached out and grabbed us. Unreachable us. forgiven sinners. He made us whole. Whether it was a friend who brought you to church, or whether it was a person who was praying for you for many years, or whether it was a miracle that you encountered, God reached out to you. And I think if we're honest, this indiscriminate gospel stuff should be personal first. God wants us to be amazed. How could I be reached? Sinful, undeserving me be reached. And that's when to send us out to reach others with that same news. So the gospel's indiscriminate. I hope I've made that case. Having said that, it'd be misleading to say that it doesn't matter what you do with the Easter story. It matters a great deal what you do with the Easter story. Jesus' resurrection is universally good news, yes, for sure. But in terms of whom God accepts, he discriminates. He definitely discriminates. It was right there in the Peter and Cornelius story. I'm sure you saw it. This is verses 42 to 43. Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Can you see? Though the door is wide open, though the gospel is indiscriminate, God has some very clear conditions of how you walk through. You've got to accept Jesus as judge of the living and the dead, meaning he's judge of every single one of us, meaning he has authority and he alone has authority to judge every single person. You've got to believe in him, which is very different to just believing that he existed. You've got to believe that he says who he says he is, who he says he was. And if you want a summary of that, it's verses 36 of chapter 10 onwards. There are still more conditions to getting in. Peter says that you've got to admit you're a sinner and you need forgiveness. That there's something broken about you. There's something broken about me and needs fixing. And it's only, as it says in verse 43, through Jesus that the fixing comes. This is the discriminatory nature of the Easter story. It's good news for everyone, but not everyone thinks it's good news. This is a very important compliment to the Jesus loves Muslims sign, or the Jesus loves Sexpo attendees sign. It's not wrong to say it, but it's wrong to leave it there. I mean, the scandal of the gospel is that Muslims, Sexpo attendees, whoever, even respectable us, the scandal of the gospel is each are indiscriminately loved. But God's love demands a response. Accept it or reject it. And if Muslims and Sexpo attendees and us, respectable us, accept the gospel, well, that's the power of the resurrection on display. Where else would you get that diversity? That you would have the people who seem far gone and there's people who seem to have it all together, and we're all in the same church with this same common denominator. Jesus saved us. We believe in him. If you accept it, the church has great diversity. But if you reject it, if Muslims, if Sexpo attendees, respectable people, reject the gospel, then they reject God's only means, God's only means of salvation. So the gospel is indiscriminate and discriminatory. Another way to say this is to ask, what does inclusiveness really mean? What does inclusiveness really mean? Oftentimes people who want to call God all inclusive are trying to make that word mean something it doesn't mean. I mean, we would never say that the Liberal Party is all inclusive, would we? I mean, everyone's welcome, so to speak. Everyone's welcome to join the Liberal Party, vote for the Liberal Party. But if you do, you're signing up to some things that you will agree to, some loyalties that you will give, to some policies that you will sign off on. It's indiscriminate but discriminatory. There's something quite dissimilar, quite similar with the gospel. Because it's the beauty of Easter. It's the absolute wonder of Easter that Jesus is alive and that sin is defeated and the death is conquered and the Satan is doomed. That's a message in terms of its relevance, in terms of its urgency, is all-inclusive. But Jesus is alive is also a deeply exclusive message. By nature, it calls some things wrong and some things right and some things false and some things true, and it divides you about being in or out. And if you're in, and this is where I'll finish, if you're in, if you're a Christian tonight, please consider that the Holy Spirit over the last 20 minutes has been convicting you about whom you think is forever out and can never be reached. You may find that you have Peter's prejudices and need Peter's correction. But if you're out, if you reject the gospel tonight, or if at least you just don't accept it, please hear from Peter and Cornelius again. God went to great lengths to invite you in. He went to all the lengths possible, giving his one and only Son to die for you and rise for you. Will you accept that offer of the gospel? We're going to come to the Lord's table in a few moments. This is a meal which preaches to us in its elements, broken bread, poured out wine, of the cost of Easter. And you're someone who calls yourself a Christian. This is a very powerful way to reaffirm God's invitation to you. It's indiscriminate love on display. If you're not a Christian here tonight, but you would like to respond to this wondrous news, this would be a pretty good start. In taking the bread, you are saying, I feed on Christ, I need him. By drinking the wine, you are saying, his shed blood is my only hope. So the band's going to come up and just play a little music while I get things ready. I'd invite you just to sit with whatever God has been stirring in you in the last little while and not ignore it. And then when you're ready, come to the Lord's table. And if you feel led, sing along to Amazing Grace as a testimony of why you've come.